I greet you in the high and holy name of Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Lord. I'm grateful for so many things today. One of them is a certain golf tournament does not begin on TV till 2 p.m. Thank you, Lord. We continue today a series of messages on Jesus' famous parable of the sower. Last week we dealt with the seed that fell on the hard ground, the pathway. Birds came along and ate it. And today we deal with the seed that fell on rocky soil. Our scripture for the morning comes from Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, and then 13, and then from selected verses of chapter 5 of Paul's letter to the Galatians. And if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. And then verse 13, those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. And finally, selected verses from the fifth chapter of Galatians. Paul writes, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. This is the Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated and let us pray. Take my lips and speak through them. Take our thoughts and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you. Unless you speak, nothing of significance will be spoken. Give us your word, Lord Jesus. Amen. My high school years were spent in the little town of Bishopville, over in Lee County. Small town, small school. I think there were only 55 in our graduating class. And in such a small town, with a huge emphasis on sports, every able-bodied boy was expected to play football for Bishopville High. I mean, if you could walk and chew gum, not necessarily at the same time, but alternately, you were expected to play football for Bishopville High. Football practice began on August 15th every year. If there is a hotter place than Bishopville on August 15th, the devil kept it to himself. Now, I had a friend in high school named Jimmy who was always the most eager for football practice to begin. He couldn't wait. And the first thing the coach would have us do is run 5 laps around the entire football stadium. During that first lap, Jimmy was among the leaders of the pack. But by the time that second lap came around, he had dropped back significantly. And at the end of the second lap, he would make a sharp right turn and head to the dressing room. He had had enough. His season was over. Jimmy reminds me of a group of people that Jesus talked about. These folks start out strong, but don't last long. They were represented by the seed that fell on rocky ground that Jesus talked about. Now, much of Palestine has a layer of good topsoil, but underneath it is a shelf of rock, limestone rock. So, seed will sprout quickly in that soil, that warm soil. But after it sprouts, because the roots cannot go down very deep. Out comes that scorching sun in midday. And of course, the sprouts wither. Those seeds that fell on rocky soil represent people who heard the gospel gladly, started off with enthusiasm, but when trouble or persecution came along, they dropped out. Why? Because their commitment was shallow. The roots did not go deep into the soil of Christ. My favorite Baptist minister, the late, great Adrian Rogers, used to refer to these folks as Alka-Seltzer Christians. They fizzle for a while and then disappear. The Alka-Seltzer Christians start off well. They read their Bibles, they pray, they attend church regularly, but then comes testing of one kind or another. Consider a few examples. A young lady is in love with a young man. And one evening, he says to her in such a soft and winsome way, "I love you, and we are so good together. I feel sure marriage is in our future. Would it be okay if I moved in with you so we can just see how life together is really like?" And with the hope of wedding bells ringing in her ears, she says yes. Even though she knows that that lifestyle contravenes Christian standards. And then it becomes awkward to answer folks who wonder, "Are you married or just acting like it?" And the result is often that their walk with Christ gets sidetracked. Or consider another example. A colleague at work says to you, "I can show you how to do a lot of business without listing it as income and paying taxes on it. And if you act on his advice, you will be violating Christian standards, biblical standards. Thou shalt not steal." And in the process, your Christian discipleship will suffer. Or consider this example. A young couple decides to join a Sunday school class where they can grow in Christ. But between football weekends and duck hunting, the Sunday school class falls by the wayside. And gradually, over time, church worship too suffers. They begin attending about once a month. And somehow their relationship with Christ just cools off. Alka-Seltzer Christians. Every church has some of them. When they first join the church, they're usually excited. They buy the right books, sign up for a couple of courses, attend church regularly. But after a year or so, something begins to happen. Something else catches their attention and begins to dominate their agenda. Or they are offended by somebody at church. Could be the preacher. Or they hear some talking head on TV say that Christians are narrow-minded bigots. Or perhaps they get the idea that God has not answered one of their prayers the way they thought he ought to answer it. And then the Alka-Seltzer Christian, without any deep roots in Christ, drops out. Now, Jesus diagnosed the problem in his parable of the sower. He told us the cause, but he did not specify the remedy. Fortunately, we have in our New Testament a real life example of both the disease and the cure. It was the church in Galatia. St. Paul had founded that church. It got off to a great start. But after Paul had departed, some false teachers insinuated themselves into the assembly of the Christians and began to do great damage there. St. Paul heard that many of those Galatian Christians were being led astray by false teachers, and he was deeply disappointed. He wrote to them saying, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. And in that strong, you can feel his heart in that letter. He loved those Galatians so much. St. Paul gives them some guidance. Here's some guidance for the Galatians and for us, for whom it is always a threat that we might become Alka-Seltzer Christians. So, his first plea is this: don't fold under pressure. Don't fold under pressure. Like a father pleading with his children, St. Paul wrote, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm. Do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." St. Paul was telling them that there was a danger that under these false teachers, they were sliding back into a religion of just rules and regulations. Well, let's bring it up to today, because living in America today as Christians has some peculiar pressures built into it. Christians are under pressure in America to fizzle out, to depart from our calling in Christ. Many of the so-called educated intellectual elite in America, whom I have some suspicions about, scoff at Christianity. Much of our American culture is opposed to our faith. We are under pressure. For example, if you believe in miracles, there are some Americans who will call you naive. If you believe that God hears and answers prayers, there are a lot of very educated folks who will say you're superstitious. If you believe that sex should be reserved for the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman, a lot of Americans will laugh at you. If you believe there are only two genders, male, female, that are God-given and God-ordained, a lot of Americans will say, "You're just so old-fashioned. It's unbelievable." If you believe that Jesus Christ is the only sure way of salvation, there are many Americans who will call you fundamentalist. And if you believe the Bible, all of it, from Genesis to the maps, is inspired by God and is therefore true and inerrant, a lot of Americans say, "You're just narrow-minded." Of course, if you refuse to take a stand on any of those issues, if you're a closet disciple, if you just keep your head down, don't say anything, you may avoid trouble and some persecution and criticism. But Christian cowards, and that's what you would be, face the following indictment from Jesus. Our Lord said this, and it always causes me to shudder: "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." Wow. For example, if your child is assigned readings at school that condone behavior that clearly contradicts Christian teaching, how many of us would have the courage to go to the school board meeting and stand up and protest? Alka-Seltzer Christians never will. But committed Christians will, because they do not fold under pressure. That's the first word from St. Paul. Here comes the second. His next word for the Galatians and for us: sink your roots deeply into Christ. Sink your roots deeply into Christ. St. Paul pleads, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." And St. Paul sent a similar message to the church at Colossae, writing, "Just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him." Now, anybody with good sense would love to hear the word, "God loves you." And it's true. And we are delighted to proclaim it. But if that's all I hear, if that's all I hear, my faith has no depth. Because you see, when I'm saved, I am placed in the kindergarten of the school of Christ. But I'm not expected to stay there. I'm expected to move up to the elementary school, then the high school, and then beyond. I must understand that the God who loves me wants me to engage with Him every single day by reading something from His Word and sharing with Him in prayer. I must understand that the God who loves me also hates my sin and demands that I repent. I must understand that the God who loves me wants me to be more than just a spectator at church. He wants me to be a producer, not just a consumer. I must understand that the God who loves me also loves other sinners just as much as He loves me, and therefore wants me to share the good news with them. Yes, every one of us Christians should be able to say sincerely, I have been born again. But it's just as important that you be able to say, I am growing in Christ. I love Him more and are trying to serve Him better than I did a year ago. Or in the words of the hymn that I love, the longer I serve Him, the sweeter He grows. Yes, we are called to sink our roots deeply into Christ. And St. Paul's final guidance for the Galatians and for us is this: stay in step with the Holy Spirit. Stay in step with the Holy Spirit. He writes, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. I live in a community right beside Fort Jackson, so almost every day I hear the basic trainees out there marching in cadence. And they've got a drill instructor who makes sure that they do it correctly, that they are marching properly, sounding off at the proper times. We have a drill instructor too, folks, and he is the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't command us. He works only with volunteers. But anybody, any Christian who is receptive to Him will find that He will bless us with power and with guidance. Into us He funnels truth and power. Now, you have heard me testify before, if you've been around Mount Horeb long, about how my life and ministry were changed when some Methodist laypersons taught me about the Holy Spirit. Now, you may think, well, Brother Bill, didn't you go to seminary? Yes, I did. And I learned there about the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I prayed to the Father. I was saved by the Son. But I really didn't have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. My second appointment was to St. Luke Church in Hartsville. And I hadn't been there long before I discovered that there were some laypersons, young adults, who were on intimate terms with the Holy Spirit. But what surprised me was they didn't do anything weird. You see, in my ignorance, I had been led to believe that you close to the Holy Spirit, you would do something weird. I mean, you might shout out at inappropriate times, or who knows, you might speak in an unknown tongue in the middle of a worship service. You would do something strange. These young adults were the opposite of that. They were the most well-balanced, loving, constructive people I had in the church. And my wife and I were in a Bible study group with them. We really got to know them well. And I could tell they loved us. And when I had a chance to talk with one of them individually, sometimes they would say, Brother Bill, the Lord has called you to a task that is way bigger than your natural gifts. But there is a source available to you who is the Holy Spirit, who is inexhaustible. But He's a gentleman. He likes to be invited. And then they taught me two Bible verses that I want you to be sure that you've gotten written down somewhere that you'll never forget. The first is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Ephesians 5, 18, which says, be filled with the Spirit. And I knew enough Greek to know that the verb there means be continually filled with the Spirit. It's not a one-time thing, a continuous thing. Ephesians 5, 18. And then they taught me Luke chapter 11, verse 13, where Jesus said, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Ooh, suddenly I had a promise from Jesus that if I ask for an infilling of the Holy Spirit, he'll provide it. So 50 years ago, I started a habit of a lifetime. Every day, Lord, for the next 24 hours, I ask you to fill me to overflowing with your Holy Spirit that I may accomplish the mission you have for me today. And let me tell you something. If anything constructive has come out of my ministry in the last 50 years, the credit belongs to the Holy Spirit. So I want you to pray that prayer every day, just like I've been doing. And at the end of that prayer, you say, Lord, and I'll be back tomorrow for 24 more hours. And quickly you will discover that somebody much greater than you is at work in your life, empowering and guiding. Just last week, I was in a doctor's office and happened to see a wonderful prayer printed on a bulletin board. And this is what it said. I want to be so full of Jesus that if a mosquito bites me, it'll fly away singing, "There's power in the blood." Now, and the power comes from the Holy Spirit. We know that. Yes. In closing, I want to share a wonderful true story from a new book that's out. I want to commend this book to you. Max Lucado, his newest book, Lucado, L-U-C-A-D-O, and you can get it on Amazon or your bookstore, wherever you go. Max Lucado, and the name of the book is Stories for Your Soul. You'll be thrilled by it. He tells a story there about the late Dr. Maxwell Maltz, a Christian and a prominent plastic surgeon. There was a man who went into a burning house to rescue his elderly parents, and he managed to get them out, but in the process, he was terribly burned and especially disfigured in the facial area. After several surgeries, he still did not look any better, and he became a recluse. Didn't want anybody to see him, not even his wife. He stayed in his bedroom, had her bring his meals to the door and leave them there. So she went to see Dr. Maltz. And Dr. Maltz said, if you bring him to me, I am convinced I can fix his face. Just bring him. She said, he won't come. He won't let anybody even talk to him. Not even me. And then she made a request of Dr. Maltz that shocked him. She said, would you be willing to disfigure my face so that I look like him? And if you did, I think he might let me back into his world. Would you do that? And Dr. Maltz was shocked, but he said, no, I can't do that. But he was so touched by her request that he said, I want to talk to your husband. She said, okay, I don't think it'll do any good. He went to her house and went to that bedroom door and knocked on the door, and there was no answer. And he said, I'm Dr. Maltz, plastic surgeon. I'm convinced I can fix your face. There was no answer. Knocked again. No answer. And then he said, your wife asked me to disfigure her face so that she would look like you, and then maybe you would let her back into your world. That's how much she loves you. There was a long silence, and then that doorknob began to turn. That wife's offer echoes that of Jesus. Our Savior took on our face, our disfigurement from sin. He went all the way to the cross to free us from sin and to love us back into relationship with the Heavenly Father. And if anybody ever really understands that, you can never be an Alka-Seltzer Christian again. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, with your help, some of us are running fairly well the first lap of our race for Christ. But we're running a marathon, not a sprint. And it's so easy to get waylaid along the path. Don't let us get distracted and drop out. Keep us growing toward maturity in Christ. Enable us to complete the race, keep the faith, and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.